Amen. Psalm 55, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise." In these first two verses of Psalm 55, we really get the picture of desperation, saying, please listen to me. Please pay attention to what I'm saying. You know, he's begging God to hear him, and he's saying, I'm making a noise. And what this pictures is just, he's so desperate. He doesn't even quite know what to say. He's calling out to God, and he's even just making a noise, just like, ah! You know, he's just basically crying out for help. And, you know, the Bible talks about how sometimes when we pray, we know not how to pray as we ought. We don't know what to say. And a lot of times we just have to pray what we can and just make a noise. And then the Bible says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So even though we don't always know how to pray as we ought, the Holy Spirit will take our prayers and convert them into what needs to be prayed. And so the bottom line is, it's better to pray wrong than not to pray at all. Because if you pray wrong, you're still praying, and the Holy Spirit will fix everything before it gets to the Father, and he'll sort of translate it and actually make it something that's according to God's will. So if you don't know what to pray about a situation, if you don't know how to pray about a situation, just pray something. Just do your best. Say something to God. And if you really don't know what to say, just make a noise. I'm not talking about praying in tongues now, but I'm just saying, you know, you just make a noise. You just call out to God, and God is going to hear you. And so the idea here behind this just making a noise, complaining, is just he's desperate. I mean, he's in a really bad situation. This is not a minor problem that he's going through in this psalm. It says in verse 3, "Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." So he's horrified, he's scared, he's trembling, he's upset. Hateful enemies have surrounded him. They've cast iniquity on him. They're accusing him of things. They're oppressing him. And he's just at the end of his rope. He's at his wit's end, and he's just calling out to God for help. It says in verse 6, "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness." Selah. And I'm sure you felt that way before. I know I've felt that way before, of just being so upset or angry or overwhelmed that you just say, I just want to just leave. I just want to get away from everybody. I just want to go be by myself, do my own thing, go off into the wilderness. And remember, there was an episode in the life of Elijah where this is how he felt. And it was even after Elijah had had a great victory, where he was on Mount Carmel and he called down the fire of God, defeated the prophets of Baal. But then if you remember, in the aftermath of that, Jezebel had put out a warrant for his arrest, and she was going to have him killed and put to death. And he had a little bit of a lapse in faith because he's human and all of us are human. And so he got worried about that. He was sad and depressed about that. He felt like he'd won and the battle was over, and then the battle started up again, and he's just like, that's it, I give up. This is too much. And if you remember, he went and sat down under the juniper tree, and God sends the angel to wake him up and give him food and try to get him going again. And then finally he just ends up just wandering in the wilderness, just wandering way out in the wilderness. And he actually backtracks the route of the children of Israel to Mount Sinai. You know, he just goes out into Arabia, crosses the desert, and goes to Mount Sinai and just hangs out there. And then, of course, he communes with God there, and the story continues. But at that point, he's ready to die, and he even says to God, you know what, God, just take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Similar like what Jonah said and other men of God who got to the end of their rope at times. And so we see even a guy like Elijah could feel this way. I'm sure you've felt this way. And, you know, a lot of people today are tempted to want to live this lifestyle of just withdrawing from everything. Just get away from everything. Get away from all the junk. Get away from society. Get away from the city. And everybody wants to sort of strategically relocate out to the boonies, out in the middle of nowhere. But here's the thing about that. You know, we're not on this earth to just exist in an idyllic abode. We're not on this earth to just go out and enjoy nature every day and live a peaceful and tranquil life. And you say, well, it's a healthier lifestyle. Okay, but here's the thing. Going out by yourself and living a healthy lifestyle isn't why you're on this earth. You've been placed upon this earth to minister to other people. You've been placed upon this earth to win souls unto Christ. You've been placed upon this earth to be the light of the world. And so in order to be the light of the world, you can't hide that light under a bushel. And if you go out and just live in some cabin in the middle of nowhere, totally withdraw from society, read your Bible for a few hours a day, enjoy nature, guess what? You're hiding the light under a bushel. You got to go where the people are. You got to go where the ministry is, where the soul winning is, so that you can actually be used by God. And you know what? King David was a man greatly used by God. And he was an important leader. And the last thing we would want if we were living in Israel about 3,000 years ago, the last thing we would want is for David to just go disappear somewhere and then we're left with whoever. You know, we're left with Absalom or we're left with Amnon or whoever, you know, is just going to take over whichever of his sons. You know, no, we want David, right? And so David is frustrated. He wants to just go into the wilderness. He wants to take off. It's normal to feel that way because everybody in the Bible and everybody that you know in real life goes through low points in their life. And the difference is those who can get through that low point, push through that low point, and those who quit on God, throw in the towel. And folks, we've seen it so many times here at this church where, you know, good people, godly people, people that are serious about serving God and they come soul winning, they read their Bibles, they love the church, and they end up quitting, not because of anything going horribly wrong or that they have any issues, but you know, the most common reason for people to quit is just that they just get burned out and fade away, they go through a low point, and they just quit coming. I mean, usually it's just that simple. With most people, you know, I think about some of the great people that have gone here over the years that have just kind of faded away. They just faded away. The honeymoon's over. You know, they've been coming for 2 years. They've been soul winning for 2 years. The honeymoon's sort of over. And they just start to get a little down or something goes wrong in their life or they get low on money or something. And then the next thing you know, they just kind of fade away. You've got to be able to push through those low points and keep on going. That's what men in the Bible did. That's what you need to do. And so it says in verse number 8, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. He's saying, look, I just want to get away from the storm. I want to get away from the battle. Now in verse number 9, he kind of changes gears. And instead of just talking about how bad things are going and talking about how he wants to get out of there, he actually prays for God to do something. He says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. Now, what does he mean there when he says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues? Well, the thing that comes to mind right away is the story of the Tower of Babel, where God divides their tongues. And what did that mean when God divided their tongues at the Tower of Babel? Well, if you remember, they had joined together to do a work that God did not approve of. God wanted them to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and he wanted them to overspread the face of the earth and inhabit the earth. And he wanted them to go separate ways. But instead, they decided to all remain united, and they were going to build a tower to reach unto heaven. And what's pictured there with the Tower of Babel is what's actually coming in the end times, which is one world government, one world religion, a one world system, which is where we're heading in the end times as well. And the end times is known as Babylon, and in Genesis, it's known as Babel. That's where Babylon even comes from. And so at the Tower of Babel, in order to put a stop to their evil plans, God confounded their languages. He divided their tongues. And basically, people who in the past were able to harmoniously live together, work together, communicate, they couldn't communicate anymore. Communication broke down. He separated the languages. So before this happened, there was only one language on this planet. Everybody just spoke the human language, whatever that was. And then God ended up dividing their languages into dramatically different languages. So they had to go their separate ways. And if you look at the languages of this world, obviously a lot of the languages of this world are just sort of different dialects of the same language or different spin-offs. You know, you have a language like Latin, and it's spun off into Spanish, Italian, French, Romanian. Those are all branches, though, of a big giant language family called Indo-European languages. Okay. And if you look at Indo-European languages, they're not really that different from one another. But then, if you go to really different languages, you know, you could look at like a clicking language in Africa. And, you know, that might seem funny, but even languages in Africa that aren't really a click language, pretty much every African language that I've looked at in sub-Saharan Africa has a couple clicks in it. You know, even if it's not just a total click fest, they have a few different clicks. Like if you learn Zulu, I believe it has like three different clicks. There's one of the languages in South Africa even has a click in the name. It's called Xhosa. I don't know. I'm not really good at clicking. But anyway, Navajo is also one that has a click in it. And, you know, then you look at a language like Chinese where it's tonal, where it's like a musical up and down. And, you know, there are these really dramatically different languages in this world that you can tell they don't share a common ancestor. You know, you look at all the European languages and you can see how they all share a common ancestor. But when you look at a click language over here, you look at Chinese over here, you look at English over here, and then you look at, say, the Hawaiian languages, where they have, what, 8 consonants or something? Some ridiculously small alphabet. I think it's like 13 letters in the alphabet or something. And they have these really strange, long words where it's just a bunch of L's and M's and H's over and over again. And these languages, obviously, they don't share a common ancestor. They go back to the fact that at the Tower of Babel, these languages were split into dramatically different languages, and the people could not, you know, if you can't click, it's just not going to work. You know, you got to go your separate ways. So basically, when God is saying here, actually, it's God that's saying it because God's the author of the book of Psalms. But of course, we're reading this from David's perspective. So when David is saying here, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, he's saying that he wants his enemies that have united against him to fight amongst themselves instead of fighting with him. You know, let them destroy each other instead of coming after me, right? And God does this many times in the Bible where there's an enemy coming against the children of Israel and he causes them to fight amongst themselves. He causes them to defeat themselves. And if you think about it, a lot of times people will band together to fight against righteous people. Because look at Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So in the end times, world leaders and nations are all going to join together. Now, a lot of nations right now are at odds with each other over various things, and they're very unfriendly toward one another. But, you know, they're going to find something that they can all agree on, being against Christ. And that's going to draw them together. This is also foreshadowed when Jesus Christ is on trial and he's before Pontius Pilate. And the Bible says that before that time, Pontius Pilate and King Herod had been enemies. But when it came to crucifying Jesus, they teamed up on that and then they became friends. So they actually become friends over crucifying Jesus. Think about the Jews themselves. You know, the Jews and the Romans are not allies, are they? But they teamed up to do what? Kill the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews and the Romans got together for that. Now, he's praying, divide their tongues. Now, did that work out for the Jews and the Romans, that little alliance that they made to crucify Christ? Nope, because what did God do? God ended up sending an evil spirit between the Jews and the Romans. And in 70 AD, the Romans ended up completely wiping out the Jews and Jerusalem. And then again in 135 AD, they completely 100% destroyed the city of Jerusalem to where not even one single Jew was left in that city, and they weren't even allowed to enter the city limits of Jerusalem after 135 AD, except one day a year so they could go there and cry about it. But that was the only time they were even allowed to go there, on the 9th of Av, once a year. And so we see that, yes, these persecutions of God's people, they make for strange bedfellows. You know, they bring people together that you wouldn't expect to join up. But they all have one thing in common. Let's fight against Faithful Word Baptist Church. Let's hate on Pastor Anderson. You know, let's hate on Pastor Jimenez or whatever. And you have people that have nothing in common. They have totally different heresies that don't even line up with each other. It's like heresies, perverts. It's just like everything just comes together. Flat earth, it all just kind of comes together. And it's just like, doesn't matter if you're oneness, you're flat earth, you love homos. It's just like, it all just joins together to, you know, let's fight against Verity Baptist Church or whoever the enemy of the month is. And so the bottom line is that God is going to destroy these people because, you know, he's going to answer this prayer because we know this prayer is according to the will of God here. It's in the book of Psalms, for crying out loud. So we know these prayers. Here's the thing. When you read the prayers in Psalms, they all get answered. All right. And so God's going to answer that prayer and he's going to divide their tongues. And what you'll see is wicked people, they join up to do some dastardly deed and then they end up defeating each other is what ends up happening. They end up hurting each other. And so that's one thing that we could pray, you know, when people are attacking us and persecuting us wrongfully, you know, you could pray that God would divide their tongues and that they would be at enmity one with another. So he's praying, he's saying, look, these people are wicked, they're violent, they're deceitful, they're filled with guile. And he said, divide their tongues, destroy them. Now look at verse 12. Now here's what you have to understand about this psalm. It can get a little confusing from verse 12 onward because the first 11 verses are clearly just David praying to God. Very easy to understand. But from verse 12 onward, there's a little bit of a back and forth where sometimes he's just talking. Sometimes he's talking to God. Sometimes he's talking about God. And sometimes he's actually talking to his enemies. And so you have to just pay close attention to this poem, how it keeps switching perspectives starting verse number 12. So it says in verse 12, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal. Now clearly he's not talking to God anymore, right? Because God's not the backstabbing enemy, and God is certainly not his equal. Okay, so we've changed perspectives here. You know, verses 1 through 11, he's praying to God. Now he's actually talking to his enemy. He's just having like an internal dialogue where he's just in his mind talking with his enemy. He says, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. You know, I'm used to my enemies attacking me and hating me, saying I can handle that. I could have borne that. He said, neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. I mean, that's what I would expect to happen. And what he means there when he says him that hated me, he's saying, you know, the one that openly hated me, the one that I knew hated me. Because obviously this person hated him as well. He just didn't know it. And that comes across in other verses of the psalm. It says, then I would have hid myself from him, but it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Okay? Now, he says, I would have hid myself. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, because this was someone from church, I had my guard down. You know, because we took sweet counsel together as we went to the house of God in company, then I didn't hide myself. You know, because I thought, oh, okay, this guy's my friend. This guy loves me. I don't have to worry about hiding myself. You see, it's better the devil you know than the devil you don't know. The enemy within is always more dangerous than the enemy out there. Because at least the enemy out there, you know who they are. It's the enemy within that is most dangerous. He says, we took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. He's saying, otherwise, I would have hid myself. You know, I would have been on my guard. And then he again prays for God to destroy these people in verse 15. Let death seize upon them. And let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now, here's a quick English lesson here. The word quick is an adjective, all right? Quickly is an adverb, all right? Now, I don't know how many people here know the difference between an adjective and an adverb. Probably a lot of people know that really well. Some people, it might not really be fresh in your mind if you did it in school a long time ago and you haven't really stayed current on those things. But an adjective is something that modifies a noun or a pronoun, whereas an adverb modifies a verb, an adjective, or another adverb. Okay, you're like, what in the world? So here's the idea. Typically in English, the pattern is that if you want to turn an adjective into an adverb, you put an ly on the end, right? So quick is an adjective. So I'm going to use quick to describe things. Like I could say a quick meeting, right? And don't zone out on me or anything, all right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably the one who should be listening up the most right now. All right, so just pay attention because this actually is important on how we interpret the Bible. We gotta know English if we're gonna read an English Bible, amen? So here's the thing. Quick is describing nouns or pronouns. Like I could say, I'm quick, or you're quick, or I can say, the car is quick, or I can say that, you know, the meeting is going to be a quick meeting. Quickly, on the other hand, is an adverb. It's going to answer questions like how, to what extent, how much, in what way. So it's going to talk about how something was done. So I can't say a quickly meeting. I cannot say I am quickly. But what I can say is I run quickly, or I drive quickly, or we meet quickly. If I change that to a verb, now I can use an adverb to describe that verb. Does everybody see the difference between quick and quickly? Slow and slowly. You know how people say, drive safe. Hey, drive safely. You can't drive safe because safe is an adjective and drive is a verb, all right? Just saying. So the point is, when he says here, let them go down quick into hell, this is not talking about the speed at which they are going to hell, because that would be quickly. Let them go down quickly into hell. Quick, is it an adjective or is it an adverb? Is quick an adjective or an adverb? It's an adjective, right? Because the adverb would be quickly. That would explain how they're going. They're going quickly. Quick is an adjective. Adjectives modify what? Nouns, okay? So let them go down quick into hell. So the adjective quick is going to modify some noun. The noun is them. Let them, actually a pronoun, because an adjective can modify a noun or a pronoun. Let them go down quick into hell. Now, this adjective quick can either be referring to speed, like a quick rabbit, or it can mean alive, like Jesus Christ is the judge of the quick and the dead. Now you can understand how this word can mean both things, because when things are dead, they typically don't move. So they're not very quick, are they? So that's one way to remember, but these are two different words, different meanings. Quick. So he's not saying, hey, I want them to go down into hell fast. I want them to go there with speed. He's saying basically, let them go down alive into hell. Okay, let them go down alive into hell. If you know English grammar, that's the right way to interpret this, understanding that it's an adjective, not an adverb. So he's saying, let them go down quick into hell. Let them go down alive into hell. Now, how can that be? How can someone go alive into hell? Well, if you remember, in the book of Numbers, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses, and they taught the children of Israel to rebel against Moses. And again, it was what? The enemy within. You know, these are people within that church in the wilderness that rose up against Moses, and Moses prayed that the ground would open up and that they would go alive into hell. That the ground would actually open up and they would drop directly into hell. Basically, what it is that, you know, the earth's going to open up and they're going to fall into the hot lava. And obviously, they're going to die on the way down. You know, they're not going to make it all the way to hell alive. But the idea here, it's a poem, remember. He's basically just saying, let them go down quick into hell. He's saying, look, let the earth open up and swallow these wicked people. Just destroy them. Let a chasm open up and just drop these people straight into hell. Let them not pass go. Let them not collect $200 is basically what he's praying here. So he says, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God and the Lord shall save. You know, I just thought of something. I typically don't like to just jump on something in the middle of a sermon that pops into my mind. But let's go back to that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram story, because I just thought of something. And it might be a rabbit trail. It might be a wild goose chase. But I think I just noticed something interesting there. And so let's go to Numbers chapter 16. And let's look at this. I want to show you a parallel here with that story that just kind of popped into my mind. But because I didn't plan this in advance, I'm just kind of going by the seat of my pants here. But Numbers chapter 16, I want to find that part. Somebody help me out if you find it, where he basically prays for them to go into the earth. Let's see. Well, let's start reading verse 31 for now. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses. And this is the part that I wanted to focus on. And all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit. Notice the difference in word there, alive versus quick, same meaning. And the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Where's the part where Moses predicts this happening? Can somebody? Okay, verse 30, there we go. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And then I want to point out also verse 26. It says, this is what I was looking for. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Because when the pit opened up and they went down into hell, didn't the Bible say everything went? Basically, their stuff, all the people that pertained to them, all the stuff that pertained to them, whoever was in their dwellings. And so this warning is given, get away from these people. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. He said, look, get away from these people, or you're going to get sucked into the pit with them. Back up, everybody. Because look, you don't want to be standing next to the guy who gets dropped alive into hell. Because you know what? You might fall in too. That's what the Bible's saying. Now compare that with Psalm 55. This is why that just popped into my mind, is because when I was reading in Psalm 55, verse 15, it says, let death seize upon them and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. See, the wickedness is in them, but it's also in their house. It's in their dwelling and it's among them. Get away from these people, because they're going down fast and hard, and you don't want to be there when it happens. So that's another interesting parallel that really shows that Numbers 16 and Psalm 55 are connected. They're both dealing with the same subject matter. And so it says in verse number 16, as for me, in contrast with them, you know, they're going to go down quick into hell, everybody that pertains to them, everything that pertains to them. But as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Sounds like Daniel, right? Praying three times a day. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. And watch this last phrase, for there were many with me. There were many with me. Now, when we are going through a battle, when we're going through a hard time, when we're under attack, sometimes we can feel like we're alone. And the devil wants us to feel like we're alone. I can remember when I was a young child, my parents going through a hard time, and our church had a major church split, and there were all these problems. And then the pastor started going totally liberal, and he started to go get tips from the big mega church down the street and bringing in that which is all contemporary and whatever. And so our church was turning super liberal, and then we were having trouble finding another good church, and a bunch of our friends just seemed like they were happy to just switch over to some NIV church or whatever. And I remember my parents saying, maybe we're crazy. We're the last ones left. You know, where are all the fundamental Baptists? We're the last ones left in a fundamental. Maybe we're just crazy. And you know what they basically decided was, you know what? Let's just go try going to the liberal church. That's what everybody else is doing. Everybody else going to the liberal church. Maybe we're just crazy. Maybe that's where we need to be. And so we spent the next 5 years going to what would still be considered very conservative churches by the world standards and even by Baptist standards. They were pretty much, you know, the most conservative you could be without being a fundamental independent Baptist. And so, you know, we switched to these other style of Baptist churches, these watered down liberal churches. And, you know, of course, eventually we got out of that mess. And 5 years later, we got back into the, you know, King James preaching, soul-winning, fundamental Baptist-type churches. But there's a five-year period there where my family, you know, went to those liberal churches. And you know why we ended up going there? You know why that happened? Is because we were made to feel alone. You know, that. Obviously, I was a kid, but I'm observing these things as a kid. And I'm listening to my parents talk. I'm hearing these things. And I can remember it like yesterday. I can remember my dad saying that. You know, maybe it's just us. Maybe we need to rethink things. You know, maybe we're crazy. Maybe these other people are all right. And you know what? It wasn't true. There were still good churches out there. There were still fundamental Baptist churches out there that hadn't dipped their sails in water down. But here's the thing, we didn't know where they were. Life before Google, amen? Right. Folks, life before Google was different. It was a lot different. You know, and finding a church was a lot harder than it is now. And, you know, the church we ended up going to was called Regency Baptist Church. 5 years later, we found it. And it was an independent, fundamental, hellfire and damnation kind of a church. And we loved it there. We grew. It was great. But here's the thing. 5 years earlier, I kid you not, we drove around looking for Regency Baptist Church and we couldn't find it. We didn't have GPS. We didn't have Google. And, you know, we went to the address that was in the phone book. And we couldn't find it. It wasn't there. We called the number. Couldn't get through. It was the wrong number. And because what happened was the church just happened to be at a time, even though it was a good-sized church, you know, 100, 150 people, they were going through a period where they were moving a lot. You know, they lost their building, had to get into a different building. And so it was a confusing time for finding the church. It just happened to be that we were looking for the church at the one time when they were hard to find. And so as a consequence, we spent 5 years wandering in the wilderness and before we got to Mount Sinai and got the commandments from God. And so, you know, we spent 5 years in the liberal churches, which obviously all things work together for good to them that love God, even though we shouldn't have been there. At least I kind of learned, you know, what's going on with the other side. And, I definitely found all the problems in the NIV, you know, sitting in an NIV church for 5 years. Okay. So, and when I see liberal things creeping in, I can kind of spot them right away because I've been there, done that. So the point is, you know, the devil wants us to feel that way. Maybe we're crazy. We're the only ones. There's no else out there. You know, just like my parents were feeling. But in reality, there are always still 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And if you remember, that's what happened in that story with Elijah. He went to Mount Sinai, and he's there in the mountain of God, and he keeps saying to God, I only am left, and they seek my life. I only am left. And what saith the answer of God unto him? Yet have I reserved to myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And so even though you feel like you're alone, you're not alone. When you're with the Lord, not only does being with the Lord mean that you're not alone, but there are always, always lots of people on this earth that are with the Lord and on the Lord's side. You know, don't get this weird idea that, well, you know, everybody was Catholic for 1,000 years, you know. Everybody was a Roman Catholic. And then, thank God, that the Protestant Reformation came along. I guarantee you that at any time on this earth, at any time, there were multitudes, literally millions of people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and trusted in Him for salvation through faith alone. Amen. They might be in different geographies at different time, in different concentrations, in different eras, in different places, but there were always, always, in every generation, lots of people worshiping the Lord, following the Lord. Even at times in Israel's history where they have a wicked king, it seems like everybody's into Baal worship and everybody's got the golden calves up in Dan and Bethel. Hey, even at those dark times, there were always people who were saved, worshiping the Lord, reading the Bible. That's a fact. That's the way it always is. But the devil wants you to feel alone. He wants you to feel like you're the only one and like you're just crazy and nobody feels this way. And the news media is designed to make it seem like everybody has a certain opinion. And it's just these few, very few radical, wild-eyed people who are, actually a lot of the, politically incorrect views that I preach, literally like half of people in America agree with me. Think about it. I mean, look, if you're against abortion, that's like 60% of America agrees with you. The majority of Americans are against abortion. The majority of Americans think abortion should be illegal. It's only the Supreme Court that makes it legal, which is not a representative body of the United States at all. That is not a representation of us. If you look at the way the court is made up, I'm not sure at this moment how it breaks down because I think there have been a few changes and I don't follow politics, but I will say this, there was a time very recently when I think the court was made of 6 Catholics and 3 Jews. That's not America. That isn't America. Or 5 Catholics, 4 Jews. Okay, Jews make up less than 2% of America. Okay. Roman Catholics are, don't quote me on this, but maybe a fifth of Americans, maybe. I'm not sure what I might be wrong on that number. I'm just kind of throwing that out there. But I'll tell you what, the most Americans are evangelical Christians. I'm not saying they're all saved, but there are 50 million Baptists in America. 1 out of 7 people in America professes to be a Baptist, let alone all the non-denominational and other branches of evangelical Christianity. So why don't we have a bunch of evangelical Christians on the Supreme Court? Isn't it interesting how we don't have evangelical Christians on the Supreme Court? We have Jews and Catholics. Okay. So what was my point with that? They are the ones who make abortion legal. It's by decree of the Supreme Court, Roe versus Wade. If it were put to a popular vote or if the people's representatives actually represented them, the majority of people are against abortion and think it should be illegal. Because just common sense would tell you that. Everybody knows that you're murdering a human life when you do that. That's what the majority of people believe. That's what all righteous people believe. Amen? But, that's an issue where you're in the majority. But even on the issue of the sodomites, let me tell you something. When YouTube, and let me tell you something, YouTube is not a fundamental Baptist website. YouTube is not an evangelical Christian website. Okay. Now, look. Don't you think that worldly people probably spend a lot of time on YouTube? For sure. Or do you think it's just all Christians going there for preaching? There's a lot of worldly people on there doing a lot of things. Well, guess what? Whenever YouTube puts out some video promoting trannies or promoting whatever sodomite thing, have you ever noticed the comments and the thumbs down? When they promote that stuff, it'll have just an overwhelming number of dislikes. It'll have an incredible number of dislikes and the top comments, and YouTube will delete the comments so fast, but they can't even delete them fast enough. And it's just worldly people on there saying, hey, this is the 7th time I'm leaving this comment. I don't want to see this faggoty bleep or whatever, And, it's just worldly people just leaving those comments like crazy. And then, how you can like or dislike comments? Those comments will have like 1,000 thumbs up. Who's seen that and knows what I'm talking about? Yeah. When YouTube, and what I'm talking about is when YouTube like promotes this to you on their homepage, it's just like all thumbs down. You know why? Because the vast majority of people are disgusted.
Yeah.
It's not just some radical pastor. It's not just, well, you know, it's just Verity Baptist and Steadfast Baptist. You know, it's just these couple of guys and their radical views. Folks, it's every normal person that feels that way. Every normal person is like, don't show me this. This is gross. I don't want to see this. But you know what? If you turn on the TV and movies and stuff, you'd feel like you're in a super minority if you're against it. You'd feel like, oh, man, you know, on a college campus, you'd probably feel like, oh, man, you know, am I the only person here that feels this way? Guess what? The devil wants you to feel that way. He wants you to feel lonely. He wants you to feel like it's just you. He wants you to feel like you're the odd man out. Let me tell you something. There are many with you. Look what it says at the end of verse 18. He hath delivered my soul in peace, verse 18, from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. Even if you don't know it, let me tell you something. There are many with you tonight.
Amen.
There are many with you. And those that are listening on YouTube right now, there are many with you. And you know what? Of course, all my YouTube channels got deleted. But there's always one more, amen? There's always that, you know, that hidden channel. I had a channel that was just kind of on ice. It hadn't been touched in 7 years. We blew the dust off that channel, rebranded it, and here we are, back on YouTube. And by the way, we created a whole bunch of other YouTube channels. How many, you know, we're going to create at least like 10 YouTube channels, let alone all the other people that are creating channels and helping us upload stuff. We're creating channels. They all have different, you know, we're buying more burner phones than drug dealers. All right. We got a pager and a phone. All right. And we got all the burner phones and we got all the channels popping up and all the videos being uploaded. And every time we're like a starfish, you know, they cut us and we just keep like splitting and multiplying. You know, every channel they destroy, three more pop up.
Amen.
All right. So the point is, there are many people with us. Don't feel, and you know why they keep deleting our YouTube stuff? Is because of the fact they want people to feel alone. Because you want to know one of the most common comments that I get from people when they find out about my preaching? They say, oh man, I was so great to find your preaching because I realized, wow, somebody else believes this stuff. They're like, you were saying stuff that I've been thinking for years. I've been reading my Bible and thinking these things. And I was like, man, does anybody else see it? And then I heard you say it. And I said, wow, somebody else sees it. Somebody else thinks like I think. And you know what? The devil wants you to think you're the only one who sees that. You're misinterpreting that. You're reading that wrong. When in reality, there are millions of people just like you. That's why the devil tries so hard to silence our voice. I mean, what good does it do to delete our YouTube channel, block us on Facebook, you know, or whatever? I'll tell you what it is. It's to create an illusion that everyone has the non-Christian view, that everyone has the ungodly view. That illusion is created by just hiding and ghosting everybody who has the biblical view. And that's what the devil always wants to do. So look, if you ever get to the point where you're feeling alone, always remember what the Bible said here. You know, that you're not alone. There are 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There were many with me, David said. He felt alone, but there were many with him. Verse 19. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Now notice the last part of verse 19 here. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. What it's saying here is, they do wickedly and nothing bad happens. So then they think like, there's no God. Look at me, I'm doing all this bad stuff and I'm not facing any consequences. Nothing's changing. I'm still doing well. I'm still prospering. I have no changes. Therefore, why should I fear God? What you have to understand is that God's wrath, God's justice, does not always come immediately. It is often a delayed reaction because with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And it often comes later. Another story that comes to mind that I think ties in really well with Psalm 55 is the story of King Abimelech in the book of Judges. So in the book of Judges, of course, you have the bastard son of Gideon, Abimelech, who ends up killing his 70 brethren. And he seems like he gets away with it. You know, the one youngest brother ends up rebuking him and escaping and running off and hiding. But Abimelech seems like he's doing well, and he becomes a king for 3 years. Now, 3 years is a pretty long time. I mean, that's more than 1,000 days. So he seems like he got away with it. He murdered his brethren. He's king. He's prospering. But what happens 3 years later? God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and he ends up getting killed. And he even ends up getting killed in a humiliating way because a woman ends up killing him. And then he says to his armor bearer, "Thrust me through, that it not be said that a woman slew him." And then his armor bearer killed. But then guess what? David says, "Hey, he was killed by a woman." All right. So people still kept saying it. They didn't stop saying it. All right. So the point is, though, people seem like they get away with things, but they don't. They never do. No one ever gets away with wickedness and evil. The haters of the Lord, the haters of the righteous, the persecutors of good people will get what's coming to them 100% of the time. Now, they don't have any changes, so they think that everything's okay. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You will reap what you've sown. Just as when that seed is sown and a woman is pregnant, 9 months later, a baby is coming. And it comes suddenly, right? The water could break and boom, the baby's here. You know, how many stories have you heard? Oh man, 20 minutes later, the baby was here. 2 hours later and the baby was here, right? It can happen quickly and it can happen unexpectedly. It can happen suddenly. But it's coming and it's a clock that's ticking and it will surely come. Now, we notice in verse 19 that they have no changes. But let's keep going. It says in verse 20, "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him." These are talking about the bad guys. The bad guys rewarded evil for good. They put forth their hand against those that were at peace with them. They broke the covenant, right? He hath broken his covenant. "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." And how many people have we known the flattering, "Oh, they're so loving. Oh, they're so loving." As they private message and text message every member in the church, gossiping, slandering, telling people to leave the church, right? Because that's what they do with their lives. Hypocritic losers, wicked people who get either thrown out of this church or thrown out of other churches. Right? Or thrown out of other churches. Chad Morgan. And then they want to spend their time doing what? Private messaging our church members. So first, here's what they do. First, they message all the church members telling them to leave the church. Then they message me pretending to be my friend and give me advice from a friend. After they've already sent the messages around to people telling people to leave the church. Gossiping busybodies, tattling that on things that they know nothing about, that they understand nothing about. Why? Because of the fact that they are infiltrators. That's why. And so they are so loving and flattering and so friendly and kind. But guess what? In their heart is wickedness. They have guile in their heart. They are waiting for the opportunity to stab you in the back. They're waiting for me to be out of town for a week and a half dealing with an emergency so that they could spend that entire week and a half while I was gone sowing discord in the church, trying to poison people against me, trying to turn people against me while I was doing something good, while I was helping people. And I didn't have to do that. I didn't have to go and do that. But I go help people for a week and a half, and while I'm gone, these devils are spreading all this garbage and trying to just deceive and turn people against me while I'm gone, because when the cat's away, the mice will play. And you know what? That's what the Bible's talking about, these kind of backstabbers who pretend to be your friend, and boy, they talk so smooth, and everything's just praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm praying for you, brother. And isn't it amazing how spiritual everything is to them? Everything's so spiritual and so godly. They're, you know, and by the way, beware of people whose language is overly spiritual. That's a red flag. When everything's just, oh, well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, brother, you know, and they're just so hyper-spiritual. And let me just give you some signs of the hyper-spiritual ones. How about this one? People who take issue with you calling this my church. Now, doesn't any normal person say, my church? Yeah. Who would say, this is my church? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's actually God's church. But you know what's really going on in their heart is that they don't love the church. Right. So they don't want to own it. They don't want to take, hey, everybody knows, hey, this is my church. People would say like, hey, would you like to come to my church this Sunday? Can I invite you to my church this Sunday? Wait, you think you own it? Folks, if I had a nickel for every time I had someone correct me when I said my church, it's like I'd be a wealthy man. But it's these hyper-spiritual types. They're always the first ones to stop you when you take a bite of food before you've prayed or something. Little do they know that you prayed in your heart. Amen? But the point is, I'm just saying they're just always so quick to just be hyper-spiritualize everything. And just everything is just, they're so pious, aren't they? You know what? When people are that pious around me, I've been around the block long enough to know this person's overcompensating. This person has something to hide. This person is a phony. That's my immediate thought when I hear the overly pious, hyper-spiritual, where they just want to find fault with everyone and everything, and just they're just oozing this godliness. You know what? Normal people don't have to put on some big display about how godly they are. Yeah. And you know what? In the Bible, the people who made a big deal about how godly they were the Pharisees, and turned out they weren't that godly. They would sound a big trumpet, and they want to pray loudly in public and in the corners of the streets, and they want to make a big show about everything, and they want to just show everybody how pious they are. Hey, be careful of people like that. Yeah. Okay, act normal. And watch out for people that don't act normal. And look, I'm all for talking about the Bible, talking about the things of God, but you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, right. I'm talking about the super fake, sloppy agape, over the top, just oozing, just, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. What do you mean, my church? Well, you know what? I meant what I said, because you know what? This is my church. And it's your church too. And guess what? The fact that it's owned by Jesus Christ does not prevent it from being your church and my church, because you know what? We're all part of it. That'd be like if I said my family. What if my daughter said my family? Is it like, well, who do you think you are, Miriam? I'm the head of this house. What do you mean, my family? I'm the head of this house. Is that what you think Jesus is up in heaven saying when you say my church? You think he's just like, what do you mean? No, he's probably just glad that you go there. Yeah. And that you love it and that you want to take ownership of it and that it's near and dear unto you. That you would stick that personal pronoun, my, on it, because it's your church. This church is your church. This church is my church. All right. This church was made for you and me. So it says, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He had broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Now, again, I told you this psalm kind of switches perspectives a lot. Sometimes he's praying to God. Sometimes he's talking to the enemy. Sometimes he's talking within himself, talking to other people. Here, I believe it's the moral to the reader. You know, I think this is the moral to the listener or to the reader, or you could say he's just saying this to himself. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Look at verse 23. Here's the final thought. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. So, oh, they don't have any changes. Well, they got a change coming. Because these deceitful men will not live out half their days. They are not going to be blessed. Their destruction is going to be, maybe it'll be 3 years from now. Maybe it'll be 10 years from now. You know, you look at people in the Bible, they got away with things for a long time. Sometimes they'd reap it 20 years later. Sometimes they'd reap it 5 years later, 10 years later. But you know what? The righteous will never be forsaken. God will bless his latter end like he blessed the latter end of Job. But let me tell you something, just as guaranteed it is that all things will work together for good to them that love God, these deceitful workers will get what's coming to them. They will be destroyed. They will be wiped out. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great psalm, Lord, and help us, Lord, if we go through a dark period, to remember that we're not alone, that you're with us, and that lots of other people are with us, Lord. And help us not to be discouraged if we see the prosperity of the wicked, Lord, because we know that their day shall come. And Lord, we just pray that you would just help us to have the faith to continue on, to trust in you, and to understand that you, in the long run, will right every wrong. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.